We are very grateful for Dr. Mu being with us. We thank him and we praise God's providence in sending him. And he's going to have his third and fourth session. In between them and after the fourth one, there will be a discussion. Please, you must come up to the mic and you can get lined up. You don't have to wait till somebody else sits down in order to ask your question. Dr. Mu.
Let me say, first of all, again, how much I have enjoyed the atmosphere of your conference. I've heard of Bible CD-ROMs where you can cut and paste scripture into your text, but I didn't know you could do that with Spurgeon. This is a place where I guess he's important enough to do that. I also appreciate an atmosphere in which a brother can thank the Lord for a glorious morning. That's looking with the eyes of faith, I think, and that's encouraging to me as well. Let me kind of outline where I'm hoping to go this morning, and I may need to check to make sure this is going to be all right with our conference organizers. The bottom line is, in order to catch my flight, I need to leave here pretty close to 12 noon, high noon, and I want to preserve some discussion time. So I'm hoping, in a sense, a little bit to overload this first session so that the second session, if we can begin about 11, I will promise to go no more than 40 to 45 minutes in order to allow a little more discussion time there, because I would feel badly about just dropping ideas on you and running out without any opportunity for response and reflection. Please nimble your fingers, do a little exercising with the finger muscles, maybe wet your index finger, because we're going to do a lot of scripture flipping in this session. Inevitably, of course, when we're looking at the topic of the Old Testament and the New, a vast topic once more, and we can only touch the surface of some things. What I propose to do, first of all, though, is look at some ways in which the Old Testament writers do appropriate, the New Testament writers appropriate the Old, then suggest a framework that can help us perhaps in understanding the phenomena, what is happening as the quotations are found in the New Testament, and then look at a number of examples, to no one's surprise, from Romans. Let me first begin by talking about five different ways, and we could talk about six ways, eight ways. I'm just going to confine myself to five major ways in which we find New Testament writers picking up the Old Testament. First is the most obvious, the quotation. And we're all familiar with those. They stick out in our Bibles with quotation marks, often set up and indented so that we can recognize them very easily. A quotation I would define as a place where the New Testament author breaks the flow of his own writing in a way that makes it obvious he is shifting attention to another text. With that definition, we can then have both what I would call explicit citations with an introductory formula. We looked at those yesterday in Matthew. All this happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Elsewhere in Scripture, the quotations are introduced with, even as it is written. Hebrews, as God says, as the Spirit says. An introductory formula that makes obvious we have a quotation following. But the definition I've given would also include those places where we have no formula of introduction, but where the author signals by a break in the flow of his writing that he has shifted to a quotation from another source. Again, quotations are relatively easy to spot. There are several in the New Testament that are problematic. Matthew 2:23, "He shall be called a Nazarene," is introduced as an explicit quotation, words that don't occur in the Old Testament anywhere. A similar thing happens in the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 5. Explicit introductory formula, quotation of words that don't occur anywhere in the Old Testament, or for that matter, intertestamental Judaism. And what happens here, I would suggest, is the author is, in his own words, summarizing a biblical theme. And the quotation is the author's own words to get at, as it were, what he sees to be the teaching of maybe a number of Old Testament texts. A second way in which the Old Testament is brought into the New is through what we would call allusions. Not illusion, there's that too, but allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. Here we have no obvious break in the text. Someone entirely unfamiliar with the Old Testament may not even recognize that there is any reference to the Old Testament at all, because the wording is integrated right into the author's flow of thought. But those who do know the Old Testament will recognize the use of a very special word or series of words that by virtue of the context draws us back to an Old Testament passage. At the crucifixion of Jesus, we read about how some of the Jews mocking Jesus shook their heads. And we could read that and just assume the evangelist is giving us a straightforward description of what happened. But when we probe a little bit more deeply, we find that that exact wording is used in some of the Old Testament Psalms of Lament. In terms of David's circumstances, psalms that elsewhere are quoted in that same passion narrative. So you see what's going on here. An author will be drawing wording from an Old Testament passage in order to draw our attention to that original context. I want to come back to that in a moment because I think it's a neglected but very important dimension of the Old Testament and the New. Third, and this is, I think, very obvious, we have what we might call conceptual influence. Conceptual influence. Here I'm thinking of the very categories in which the New Testament authors seek to explain the significance of Jesus. These categories, these concepts, are obviously drawn from the Old Testament revelation. Covenant, sacrifice, mediator, law, redemption, and so on and so forth. The very way in which the New Testament authors think by virtue of their upbringing and the revelation that they have studied forms the way they think and characterize Christian truth. Four, structural similarities. Structural similarities. I alluded, I think, last night to the theory broached by some scholars that Matthew has deliberately modeled the sequence of his gospel on the Pentateuch. I'm not so sure that that is the case, but this would be an example of structural influence, where a New Testament author deliberately arranges his material in a way that reminds us of an Old Testament passage, and kind of draws our attention to an implicit connection that might exist there, you see. Finally, and where I'd like to spend a little bit more time, five, is a newer suggestion that has arisen in the last 15 or 20 years especially, especially as many people have brought the fruit of work in other types of literature to the Scripture. Some of you know that that's been the main impetus in biblical studies for the last a couple of decades, trying to look at the Bible from the standpoint of what we know how other literature works, and bringing some of those theories about how literature in general works to our study of the Bible. Some of it, in my mind, is misplaced. Some of it, I think, is an inappropriate imposition on one genre from another. But much of it is, I think, very helpful as well. And the idea of an echo is now an extremely popular way to think about one dimension of the use of the Old Testament in the New. Now, in a sense, it relates to all of the previous four categories I have mentioned. But the idea of an echo is this. It is when a New Testament author will use Old Testament language in an attempt to create an echo, that is, a reverberation between the old text and the new, that can go both directions. An echo can shed light on the Old Testament passage, and at the same time, the Old Testament passage can shed light on the New. An example, perhaps. Last night, I think it was, we sang one of my favorite hymns. Thank you for choosing it, And Can It Be? And you remember one of the verses talks about my chains fell off? Now, anyone who knows the New Testament knows that's an allusion to Peter's experience of imprisonment in Acts. The hymn writer has set up there an echo for us. I appreciate singing those words far more because I know the biblical context from which the words are taken. And as I sing those words, that original biblical context is ringing in my mind. And at the same time, the fact that hymn writer has chosen that biblical text sends me back to that biblical text and says, I wonder what's really going on in that biblical text. You see, there's a reverberation set up between the old text and the new that creates a level of appreciation difficult to put simply into a propositional statement. It evokes a feeling, an ethos, an atmosphere that is not easy to pin down. Let me give you another very secular example of an echo. When my three sons were very young, I used to play basketball with all three of them at the same time. As they grew older, I would take on two at a time. Finally, it got down to one at a time. And recently, I've even given that up. My third son in particular, 6'6", about 245 pounds, a collegiate basketball player. And I well remember several years ago, this might have been the last time we played together in the driveway. I had the ball at the top of the key, and I said to Luke, okay, Luke, watch out now, I'm taking it to the hoop on you. And Luke just looked me in the eye and said, go ahead, Dad, make my day. Now, the effectiveness of that statement, make my day, rested on the assumption both he and I knew the Dirty Harry movie from which the line was taken. And it reverberated then, you see, with the threat of violence. Luke could just have said, I'm going to hammer you if you try that, Dad. But by saying, make my day, it evoked a much more powerful image. That is an echo, simply put. And one of the things I want to suggest in our time this morning is that in our kind of concern in a linear way to say, here's the New Testament quotation, here's the old, let's connect them, let's in a propositional way define precisely what's going on, we have missed some of the richness of what the biblical authors are trying to do by weaving together Old and New Testament in the way that they do to evoke the sense of atmosphere. You read the crucifixion narrative and you begin seeing all of these references to the Psalms of Lament. And so you bring all of that information from those Psalms, the atmosphere of the unrighteous sufferer, into your reading of the crucifixion narrative. I'm not sure we can put it all in propositional form. In our right desire here in the West to be precise logically, to reduce the truth of Scripture to propositions, and don't misunderstand me, I'm all in favor of that enterprise. Nevertheless, so focusing at that point, we can lose some of these more intangible dimensions of what really happens in a passage. Another example, in recent days, we have heard a lot of people warning that the United States should not make the same mistake in Kosovo it made in Vietnam. Now, how can you, in a series of propositions, define what a typical American thinks when he or she hears the word Vietnam? There is a lived context, particularly for those of us old enough to have lived through that time, that is difficult to simply reduce to propositions. In fact, by trying to reduce it to propositions, you're probably going to miss inevitably something of what is created by that kind of an illusion, you see. I want to come back to that as a possible explanation for some of the phenomena we are going to look at. Let me go on to a second point, though, first. In trying to analyze what happens in the quotations, and I'm going to confine myself for the moment at least to quotations to make this a little simpler. What happens? What's going on when a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament? How do we understand that? It seems to me it's helpful to distinguish two kind of levels of study here. And in a sense, these answer the how and the why question. First, there is a level of what I would call appropriation techniques. Appropriation techniques. How an author, and this could apply to any form of material, really, any literature, how an author is able to appropriate an old text and match it to his new situation. The techniques that can be used to accomplish that. The how of what a person does to bring that old text into its present application. Second is the level of what I would call hermeneutical axioms. Hermeneutical axioms. This is the level that answers the why question. Well, why would an author try to relate these two passages together? What are the underlying theological assumptions that validate that transfer? What's going on in terms of worldview, theology, basic hermeneutics that can explain why a New Testament author, in this case, will take on a particular Old Testament passage and use it the way he or she does? Why try to appropriate that old text? There are hermeneutical axioms that explain why that's happening. I'm sure that these ideas are fuzzy in your own minds at this point. The best way to define them is by illustration. And so what I want to do in the rest of our time in this first session this morning is look at a number of actual quotations from the book of Romans. Look at the Old Testament context, analyze what's going on, talk about what the appropriation techniques might be, and then see what hermeneutical axioms might explain some of the phenomena that we actually find. Some of this, I know, in the points I'm making will be somewhat controversial. I would just plead that you wait for the second session, where I hope to take enough time to speak my last word exactly at noon when Fred and I have to leave. What I'd like to do is look at some of these Old Testament quotations in Romans under three categories of what I have called appropriation techniques. And these are very simple, I know. We could be much more complicated than this, but I think this will get us started in this area at least. First, there are many what I would call fairly straightforward situations where the appropriation of the old text to the new is quite straightforward. It doesn't seem to be anything strange going on. Let me give you one example from Romans 9. Many of our examples, though not all of them, will be from Romans 9 through 11. Naturally, almost one-third of all Paul's Old Testament quotations occur in these three chapters of Romans. Romans 9:27. This is, remember, the section of Scripture in which Paul is seeking to explain the paradoxical turn in salvation history. So many of his Jewish brothers and sisters have not responded to the gospel. So many Gentiles have. How can that be squared with Old Testament promises to Israel? Doesn't it seem as if God promised A and has accomplished B? Doesn't it seem, this is the situation Paul finds himself in as he writes Romans, that God said, I'm going to bless Israel. And now he's turned around and decided to bless the church instead. Isn't this a problem for the reliability of God and his faithfulness to his promises? That's the fundamental issue Paul is grappling with here. And his first answer to the problem in verses 6 through 29 is to help us understand more accurately just what Old Testament election of Israel means, and more importantly, what it does not mean. Here Paul, you remember, argues that the narratives of the Old Testament itself reveal that God has always formed his people via a process of selection. As Tom Wright puts it in one of his articles, it is not a matter of race, but of grace from the beginning. It's never been a matter of a guarantee of salvation to every single Israelite. Those Jews who were included within the people of promise are included because God chose them deliberately and individually. So God, Paul argues, has the freedom to choose some Jews to believe and to reject others. God likewise has the freedom to choose some Gentiles to be his people. That's his argument, and he naturally seeks to substantiate with Scripture. Verse 27 to 28 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And throughout this, by the way, I really would encourage you to take the work to look up these Old Testament passages as well, because that's going to be an important part of the case I want to make, how these match up together. But I think if you do take the time to look up those passages, and theoretically I'd like you to, but I'm not going to give you the time at this point, because I think it's a fairly straightforward situation here. You'll find that the wording of Paul's quotation is substantially the same as what we find in our Old Testaments here. Isaiah in his day is clearly prophesying a situation on that day when there will be a remnant of the people that will return. And Paul's appropriation of that text seems to be then, I would argue, rather straightforward. Isaiah predicted that a day would come when there would be only a remnant. God would preserve a remnant. Now Paul says, look at what's happened. That's exactly what we find. As many Jews have believed, most have not, but that fits Old Testament prophecy. This is not something new that has come with the gospel. This is rooted, Paul wants to argue, in the prophets themselves. Yes, the number of the Israelites might be like the sand of the sea, uncountable, innumerable, but only the remnant will be saved. You see how that matches almost precisely the situation Paul now has described in terms of the gospel of his day. This is then what I would call a straightforward use of an Old Testament text. Now, mind you, this is something we want to look at in a moment. At the level of appropriation technique, then, what we find is something rather obvious. But note that there is a crucial hermeneutical axiom justifying this. What is it? The day Isaiah predicted is the day that has now dawned with Jesus of Nazareth. You see, that's a fundamental, obvious, I guess, hermeneutical axiom. Because the folks at Qumran, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, were appropriating Scripture in much the same way Paul does. And they were saying, those prophecies describe us. Later, rabbinic Jews were doing the same thing. Oh, those prophecies describe us, you see. You still have some radical movements in our day who do the same thing. Oh, those prophecies are about us, our group, you see. And it's difficult at one level to say yay or nay to those claims, because there's kind of a theological assumption that is informing the appropriation of the text. So we'll come back to that. Let me go to some texts that are a little bit trickier. These evidence, at first sight at least, let me emphasize at first sight, we have to explore further, but at first sight, what seems to be a modification of the text to fit the text to its application. Two examples. Well-known passage in Romans 11, after Paul utters his famous, much-debated prediction, all Israel will be saved. We will leave that to the side. He quotes an Old Testament text to reinforce the idea. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Again, it's debated. I take that to be a probable reference to the parousia. Jesus, the deliverer, Paul defining Jesus with these same words in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, will come. But check the Old Testament context. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Do you see the problem? What do we find in the Isaiah text? The Redeemer will come to Zion. I think it's le in the Hebrew. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Paul, quoting that text, has the deliverer will come from Zion. Quite a different idea. You see, here's what I would call a modification of the text. The New Testament author apparently, again at first sight, let's start there, modifies the text apparently to suit the application. A second illustration, flip over a couple of chapters, Romans chapter 15. Paul, in a sense, is wrapping up the whole theological argument that he has mounted and concludes with a series of quotations from the Old Testament, chapter 15, verses 9 through 12. I'd like to look at the quotation in chapter 15, verse 10. This comes from, as you might note in your margins, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Paul's words are this: rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You see, his point here is to show how in this new covenant context, God is bringing Jew and Gentile together to form one people. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That is Israel. Now, here there's going to be a problem for us using some of our English texts. So those of you who are looking at the Hebrew, it looks like Dr. Johnson maybe has his Hebrew here checking me out, which I appreciate. But if you look at the Hebrew of the Masoretic text here, and you go back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, what you find, in fact, is this: rejoice, O people. It is not a reference to the Gentiles, so obviously here. Rather, it is, make his people rejoice, O nations. The with idea is not present in the Hebrew text here, which seems to be vital to the point Paul is making, the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles together worshiping God. Now, let me just say a little bit about these two samples we have looked at before I go on to another category. Anytime you have a modification of the text, or an apparent one, the first thing to do, pretty obviously, is to look more carefully at the textual situation. And here I know we're getting into matters that are a little bit more esoteric. Not all of us, perhaps, will be equipped to do it. But briefly, what we need to remember is that in the first century, there were a number of different Old Testament text forms floating around. We know this from evidence in the Dead Sea Scrolls and elsewhere. You have the Hebrew text of that time, which was roughly comparable to the Masoretic text most of us have as our official Hebrew text. But remember that Masoretic text is a codification of almost a millennium after the time of Christ. And again, we have good reason to think it is a substantial representation of what was in the Hebrew in Paul's day. But I don't think anyone would say it's an exact representation. For we have discovered a number of manuscripts at that time which have differences in the Hebrew text. More than that, we also have, you remember, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or actually what was in effect several Greek translations. What we call the Septuagint became sort of the official Christian version of the Greek Old Testament. Something we forget there is that the Septuagint is a Christian book. It's a little bit like the situation we were describing last night. It is strictly anachronistic to say Paul quotes here from the Septuagint. Why? Because the Septuagint as such didn't exist till the 4th century manuscripts were put together by Christians. Do you follow that? Now again, we have good reason, abundant reason to think that this what we call Septuagint was a very accurate general representation of the Greek text of Paul's day and earlier. So I'm not trying to create too big of a problem. But you see, at this point, we also might find some answers to the problems we find in these New Testament passages. Might Paul, rather than sort of cavalierly modifying the text for his own purposes, be citing from a different textual form that was available to him? We cannot assume, when we look up our Hebrew text in our Biblica Hebraica, that is the same Hebrew Paul had in front of him, or that it was even the basis for the Greek version he might have had in front of him. And I haven't even gotten into the fact that there were Aramaic versions and so forth floating around as well. The first century was a time in which the Old Testament text was still somewhat fluid. Now, look again then at Deuteronomy 32:43. Depends on the English version you are using, but in my NIV, when I read verse 43, it happens to agree with the form of text Paul quotes. But I find a note noting that there are differences, and the note is not very detailed here, there are differences between the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint. The NIV here is following, not the Masoretic text, but what they think is a preferable form of text indirectly witnessed in the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and elsewhere. Now, have I lost everybody? So, particularly in the Hebrew Old Testament, scholars, including thoroughgoing, rock-ribbed evangelicals like Gleason Archer, for instance, who, a brother I've taught with for 22 years, you can't find a more conservative Old Testament scholar than Gleason Archer, just to the right of Attila the Hun. He acknowledges, yes, that we need to use the evidence from the other ancient versions to help us fill out the probable form of the Hebrew text in the time of Christ. And appeal to, again, Greek manuscripts, the Septuagint, Dead Sea Scrolls, and other versions seems appropriate. So, to cut a long story short, it might very well be in the case of 1510, that Paul is quoting the version of the Old Testament he had before him accurately, and that, in fact, it is the original form of the text as well. In other words, this, what looked like at first, could have been just a cavalier a modification of the text that Paul has introduced, might be a quite valid taking over of the actual text as we originally found it. And the same kind of a situation comes up elsewhere. Now, this doesn't answer all of our problems, however. I must say, go back to 11:26. Here we do not have evidence for such a variant passage. A few have suggested that the original might have been as Paul quotes it, but the evidence is very slim. Here it would appear we do have something of a modification of the text that somebody has introduced. And I'd like just to put that to the side for the moment and say, here is a problem we yet need to grapple with at a different level, I think, that I'll try to tackle in my next session. We've looked at straightforward appropriations. We've looked at the phenomenon I'm calling modification of the text. Third and most common in Romans is what I would call a shift in application. A shift in application. Now, let's begin with Romans 2:24. Paul is here trying to level the playing field between Jew and Gentile by demonstrating that both Jew and Gentile have access to God's revelation and his moral will, and that both Jew and Gentile have fallen short of God's requirements and are therefore justly deserving of his wrath. In verses 17 to 24 of chapter 2, Paul acknowledges the genuine benefits Jews have, but then criticizes them for failing to live up to those benefits. They brag about the fact they have the law, and Paul says, that's a legitimate boast. That's a wonderful thing to have. But he asks, have you done that law? Have you lived up to those requirements found in the law? And no, Paul makes clear they have not. As a result, verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In the context, Paul seems pretty clearly to be saying, your disobedience of the law, your turning away from God's will, has brought a dishonor to the name of God among the peoples. We have a quotation introduced as such. It comes from Isaiah 52, verse 5. Isaiah was Paul's favorite book, by the way. One of the things that I am hoping to do someday, and the way my writing schedule looks now, this will be sometime just after the turn of the next century, is to look at the theology of the people of God in the latter chapters of Isaiah in relationship to Paul's argument in Romans. At any rate, 52:5. The words, you'll see, that Paul takes from Isaiah are taken over pretty straightforwardly. All the day long, my name is constantly blasphemed among the Gentiles. There's really no clear modification of text, a little bit of rewording, but no significant modification. But there is a shift of application. Why? Because in this context, the reason God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles is not because of Israel's disobedience, it's because of their exile. They have been sent to live among pagan nations. It appears God is no longer favorable toward them. In the context, the problem is not Israel's failure to obey. I mean, obviously, that's the underlying cause of the exile. But in this context, God's name being blasphemed means your exile has led to my name being dishonored among the nations. Let's look back to Romans 9 through 11, a couple of more examples. Romans 9, 25 and 26, a passage just before the one we looked at. 9, 25 and 26. This quotation is governed by what Paul says in verse 24. God is calling people not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. In verse 27, Paul substantiates that point about the Jews from Isaiah, as we've already seen. In verses 25 and 26, he substantiates God's calling of Gentiles by quoting two different passages from the prophet Hosea. Once again, the two passages from Hosea are quoted quite accurately, but if you remember the context of Hosea's prophecy, you will remember that there, those who are not my people are the northern tribes who have been sent into exile and chastised by God. In Hosea, those who are not my people and who one day will again be called my people are Jews. Yet Paul applies those passages to the inclusion of Gentiles. Now, I'm well aware of those who argue, no, Paul in this context is applying this to Jews, just as Hosea did. I just don't think that works when you look carefully at the context. Paul, I think, clearly sees here prophetic substantiation of his idea that God is now calling Gentiles. And he quotes a passage from an Old Testament prophet that is about Israel. Shift in application. One of the most famous examples of these comes in chapter 10, and we don't have time to explore this quotation. It's a really interesting one, but Romans 10, 6 through 8. Paul is contrasting the righteousness of law, verse 5, with the righteousness by faith, verse 6. And he has the righteousness of faith based on some quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" That shows, by the way, Paul is clearly quoting here. "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." But look with me at Deuteronomy 30. These quotations come from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 and following. You can imagine what it's talking about because you probably know the context in Deuteronomy as Moses issues his final appeal to the people. Moses says to the people, "What I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven that you have to say, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it." Paul's clearly quoting that language. Language in Deuteronomy that obviously applies to Torah. In a feat of extraordinary hermeneutical agility, Paul then takes an Old Testament passage about Torah, applies it to Christ in contrast to Torah. If you're scratching your heads, that's good. You should be at this point. You read that and you know the Old Testament context, and we're shaking our heads. We're puzzled. How can you do that? I'll come back to that in a minute. I think that's just the question he wants us to ask. Later on in chapter 10, verse 18, Paul wants to make clear at this point in his argument that Israel has had ample opportunity to respond to God. He has revealed himself to them. The message comes through the word of Christ, verse 17, and that message has been proclaimed. Verse 18, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Israel has had opportunity to hear the gospel, as the Old Testament makes clear. But again, we turn back to the text from which these words are taken, Psalm 19, a well-known psalm. You recall that this psalm is not about the gospel. It's about God's revelation in nature. The psalm that begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Difficult not to sing it, isn't it? "The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech," and so forth. And then we come to verse 4, "Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." It's a psalm that shows how God has revealed himself in the works of nature around us. Paul appears to use that text to substantiate the worldwide proclamation of the word of Christ. Finally, verse 20. Here, in a kind of inclusio, that is, Paul at the end of his argument, coming back to where he started his argument, he talks about the Gentiles in Israel. He started this section, 9:30, by talking about Gentiles in Israel. 9:30, "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Israel, pursuing that law of righteousness, did not attain that law." You see, now at the end of this argument in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10, Paul comes back and makes those same points again. Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." In the context of Paul's argument, it is pretty clear, I think, that in verse 20, Paul is citing Scripture to substantiate the inclusion of Gentiles. It matches the language of verse 19, the beginning of the section, and you note in verse 21 the contrastive "but," where Paul is changing subjects to talk about the disobedience of Israel. The quotation in verse 20 comes from Isaiah 65, 1. Isaiah, once again. Isaiah 65, 1. Again, if you carefully look at Paul's wording and compare it to the wording of Isaiah, Paul changes the order of the clauses, but maintains the sense. It's just what I would call a cosmetic change in word order that does not at all affect the accuracy of the quotation. What Paul says is substantially identical to what Isaiah says. There is no modification of text. But Isaiah, in this context, seems to be talking not about the Gentiles, but about Israel. There is a smooth flow in Isaiah's prophecy from verse 1 to verse 2. "I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call on my name. I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I've held up my hands to an obstinate people." Isaiah, throughout this context, is talking about the people of Israel who have abandoned God, who have turned away from him, who are no longer seeking him, no longer calling on his name, despite the fact that God in his mercy is continually holding out his hands to them and seeking to bring them back. Again then, it appears that in Paul we have a shift in application from a prophecy about Israel to a fulfillment among the Gentiles. Now, I'd just like to say a few more words about these instances we have looked at the conclusion of our session here. First of all, I've not had time to develop the argument as I would be able to do and as I have done elsewhere, because you will notice that a number of times I've said, it would seem that, or the context seems to make clear that. Almost every one of these decisions I have made will be debated by some scholars. You'll find a number of Old Testament scholars who claim that Isaiah 65:1 is really about the Gentiles in Isaiah's context. You will find a number of New Testament scholars who claim that Paul quotes Hosea in 9:25 and 26 and applies it to Jews, not to Gentiles, and so forth and so on. I'm aware of those alternative explanations. I'm not convinced by them. And I would suggest if you look closely at the way those arguments are sometimes mounted, the argument runs something like this. Isaiah 65:1 must be talking about Gentiles because that's how Paul uses it. In other words, it is not a conclusion derived from exegesis of the original passage. It is a theological necessity driven by the way it's used in the New Testament. Now, in each of the decisions I have made, then, I want you to understand that these are not my idiosyncratic views. I'm not trying to create problems here. For each of the views I have argued, you would find the majority of evangelical scholars on the side I have argued. So I want to acknowledge, yes, there are other views. There are other possibilities. We need to explore them. I might be wrong. But if I'm wrong, most evangelical scholars are wrong. Because if you look at the best, most recent commentaries on Isaiah, they agree, yeah, Isaiah 65:1 is about Israel. If you look at the commentaries on Romans, they agree almost unanimously, yeah, 9:25 to 26 is about the inclusion of Gentiles. Now again, we might all be wrong. That's entirely a possibility, but the point I want to make now is this. I don't think I am creating a problem that doesn't exist. I'm not trying to go out of my way to create difficulties for us. What I want to do is force us to stick our noses in the problem that's there, not just ignore it or try to sweep it under the carpet via what I think sometimes are very unconvincing exegesis moves. We have a problem of how these quotations cohere. And I'm going to suggest some explanations for them in my next session. But just a couple more comments that help us at least begin to understand Paul might not be quite as arbitrary as we think at first sight. And here's where we get into these kind of echoes I was talking about. Take the quotation of Hosea in 9:25 and 26. Again, here's where we just need carefully to look at the context from which these words are taken. C.H. Dodd long ago argued the case that when New Testament writers quote the Old, they are quoting very often contextually. They aren't just lifting words out, but that they are quoting words that have a function when you look at the broader context of the Old Testament itself. I think that's right. More and more authors recently are acknowledging that this is the case. So when we see Paul quoting these words in Hosea, the first thing we should do is go back, look carefully, not just at the verse Paul quotes, but everything Hosea is saying. I don't have time to make a big deal of this, but let me just point to one thing that's very interesting here. Hosea 1:10, Paul quotes this in verse 26. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Look a little bit earlier in that verse, though. Hosea 1:10. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Now, if we're sensitive to biblical language at all, that should begin creating reverberating echoes in our minds. Where have we heard those words elsewhere? Oh, the very next quotation of Paul's from Isaiah. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea. I think Paul partly has brought these two quotations together to talk about Gentiles and Jews because that same phrase occurs in both. More than that, however, if we are sensitive to Scripture, the echoes reverberating in our heads will inevitably go back to the promise of God to Abraham. In other words, Paul is not just sort of lifting words out of Hosea that are convenient for his argument. He is rooted in a biblical theology that focuses on God's promise to Abraham as a fundamental thing God is doing in the Old Testament. Obviously, substantiated in Paul's writings elsewhere, Galatians 3, Romans 4. So what, again, at first sight can look like simply lifting language out of its context. When we begin looking carefully, and when we begin seeking to be sympathetic to Paul's theology, what we see is there is an important hermeneutical axiom governing his use of these texts. They are like the tip of an iceberg. They are the tip of a much broader theology he is developing throughout his epistles and the way he reads the Old Testament. Abraham and promise to Abraham is central. When we therefore find that key language of sand on the seashore that God first used in talking about Abraham and the promise that would come to him, Paul says, I have theological validity in applying these passages to the fulfillment of that promise in God's people in our day. Now, it doesn't handle all of the difficulties, and I want to tackle those in the next session again, and at least following the lead of my former colleague, Dr. Walter Kaiser, this will be toward a solution. It won't be the solution. It will be toward a solution in which I want to just look at some ways we can try to account for the validity of what's being done here, because that becomes the critical question, I think. Is it valid for Paul to do this? What makes his reading of the Old Testament authoritative and right when the Jewish interpretation isn't? The question of validity must loom for us as people who are concerned to maintain the unity of Scripture and the credibility of the claims of Christianity. I've gone on too long. Sorry.